And then we're going to jump into the biblical functions of a pastor. And I want to emphasize the fact that these are the biblical functions. There are expectations that pastors place upon themselves that aren't biblical requirements. There's expectations that people place on pastors from outside in that are not biblical requirements. These are from the Word of God, the things that are assigned. You may come up with a longer list. I came up with actually 25 that I sent Randy and Sean, and I split it up into two Sundays. So we're actually going to talk about, I lopped one off, so we got an even 12 this Sunday and an even 12 next Sunday, and I'll explain that. We'll go through these rather rapidly today. But these are biblical functions. These are God-assigned duties of pastors, of overseers, of elders. Those are interchangeable terms. One of the things I want to highlight is at the very beginning here. It says this study is informational to a great extent. It's kind of telling you what the Bible says. It's more so you can know these things, okay? It's telling us what God expects pastors to do. However, review these functions in light of parenting. If you're a parent here today, or someday anticipate being one, or if you've been a parent, you still are, you'll agree that there, much of this is like being a parent. Pastoring is a lot like parenting. I do want to turn you over to where I referred to there, to 1 Thessalonians 2, just to highlight this a little bit. And then most of what we'll do today is write in your notes because of the nature of the type of study we're doing today. But pastoring is like parenting, and Paul relates to that quite well. He refers to both mothering and fathering as far as parenting goes and caring for a flock. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 is the first verse I refer to here. It says, Paul says this, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. The concept of pastoring is like mothering to some degree. It requires gentleness, it requires nurturing. Now jump down to verse 11. It's also like being a father. Verse 11 says, as you know, Paul says, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Pastoring is a lot like fathering, and we'll see that today more because it refers to fathering in some of the points we go through. So if you're a parent, you might say, what does this have to do with me? I'm not planning on being a pastor. I don't want to be a pastor. I don't expect to be a pastor. Whatever the case might be. We'll understand this from a light of parenting as well, because they are very much related. Okay, so I just wanted to draw your attention to that. Let's pray, and then I'll explain the first dozen, all right, this morning. Father, thank you for your word. I am thankful that we don't have to make things up to know what's going on. Lord, we can look at your word and be directed and understand the process of becoming a pastor, the titles for pastors. Lord, and especially, probably more than important, certainly than the titles, is the functions of a pastor. We ask that you would help us. The five pastors that minister to your flock here, to do so with whole hearts and with clear consciences. And I thank you for the responsibilities you've assigned to us. Help us to be able to do those and fulfill our ministry in that. We do thank you that you teach us. We thank you that you are our Father and that you care for us as a loving Father. And Lord, that you give us shepherds to watch over us. We pray now that you would just strengthen us and grow us as individuals, as families, as we even liken this to parenting, and also, Lord, as a congregation, as we look to see what the Word of God has to say about the functions of a pastor that you have assigned to spiritual leaders. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You see the top here, it says leading functions. If you maybe or maybe not recall from 2 months, 2 weeks ago, it wasn't 2 months ago, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the process of becoming a pastor, and the last point was just an introduction to this sermon. And we divided the pastoral responsibilities up into two. One was leading, and the other was... anyone? Feeding, right? Leading and feeding. And so I went through the entire pastoral epistle group this week. I had the opportunity to work down in Illinois Thursday and Friday. Lynn's laughing because he works with me at work, and he worked late here. But Carissa went with me to minister to me by driving. She offered to do that, so I was able to go through all the pastoral epistles and work on this as we drove our 5 hours, a little more than 5 hours, coming home. And so that I was thankful to be able to do that. Plus, there's more than is here, but most of it is from the pastoral epistles. Some of it is from other passages that I'm aware of, but it certainly is not an exhaustive list. I'm sure there are other things you could add to this list. But I came up with 25 responsibilities. I divided them up, and roughly you can divide them up into things that you say or things that you do. And the things that you do are more leadership-oriented. The things that you say are more discipleship-oriented. You could interchange them to some degree or another because, well, that's discipleship or feeding, but it's also leading, and you'll see that. They blend together. You can't just slice them and distinctively put them in each category. But I thought, by God's grace, I have a dozen of each, so that works out very well. You know. So Randy likes parity, and we have parity between this week and next week. Okay, leading functions or leadership. Pastors, elders, overseers are assigned by God leadership functions. And we're going to quickly go through a dozen of those today. Number one, praying for the flock. Praying for the flock. Let me read Acts 6, verses 3 and 4. And all of these passages are in your notes here. Therefore, brethren, these are the apostles in Acts 6, when the deacons by function were selected for the first time. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Why? They go on to say, but we will give ourselves continually to 2 major priorities. One is to prayer, and the other is to the ministry of the word. Now, those aren't necessarily feeding and leading. I think prayer is directly related to leading more. I think ministry of the word is probably both. I got a little note here. Note that these duties relate to what is described elsewhere for pastors. The apostles were functioning as pastors, not just apostles. The prompting of deacons was to help them to continue their pastoral duties of praying and ministering the word. That's what they identified as their priorities here. Praying for the flock. Now let me just jump off to the side a second. You say, well, that's no big deal. Do you know what? I would say the most neglected discipline of any believer is prayer. Anyone disagree with me on that? Anyone here feel you pray enough? At the same time, the most neglected area of discipline per pastors is prayer. And it seems, and we'll just reflect on a few quick passages here, that there is a leadership level of praying, that you're not just praying for your food for the day, and you're not just praying, Lord, deliver me from temptation, but you're praying for other people's needs as well in a different way because you are their shepherd. And you see Paul practicing this, and let me give you some quick illustrations here. Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, Paul says, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. It's a spiritual growth-directed prayer here. Colossians 1:9 through 12. Paul says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, talking about the day they heard their faith, we do not cease to pray, what? For you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And it goes on, they describe that more, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Paul says, I pray that way for you, those believers at Colossae. I pray for you that way so that you can grow, that you would get it. I got that from Bobby, I think, years ago when he gave a testimony. But that you would get it. You would understand it. And then that God would be allowed to work in your life to bring you to full maturity. And it seems to indicate that that's not an automatic thing. We do not automatically head toward maturity as believers. Birth does not guarantee behavior. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over, Paul is praying for the spiritual progress, the spiritual growth of believers. That is not wrong to pray as if you're not a pastor, but it's an obligation as a pastor to do that because he's concerned. He's assigned by God to be concerned for spiritual growth and progress, maturity. The last one there is kind of a functional one. Is anyone among you, James 5:14, let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There's probably six good interpretations of that. I'm not going to address it now, but seemingly if you're sick, one responsibility of pastors, elders, overseers is to respond and pray for you in your sickness. Okay, it's more of a situational thing rather than the others are more general progress types of things. The deacons were selected in part to free up the apostles, listen to this, to be able to pray. It takes time to pray that way. It takes time. How many here would use the response that I don't pray enough because I don't have enough time? Now that isn't necessarily a legitimate excuse for any of us. But there's an extra level of responsibility on pastors to be praying as identified by the apostles. And I honestly believe it's a leadership shepherding type of prayer that's over and above, Lord, please help me with my personal finances kind of thing. Okay? You're praying for the spiritual growth, the spiritual maturity, and maybe even the physical healing of other people as part of a function of an elder, overseer, pastor. So number one, praying for the flock. Number two, now we as Baptists will shrivel in our skins when I say this, but I'm just quoting the Bible here. Ruling over the assembly. Ruling over the assembly. For some reason, we've been conditioned to hate the word rule. But it's not a bad word. Dictatorship is a bad word unless it's Jesus Christ as our dictator. Amen, right? He'll be the dictator in the millennium and we'll be happy for that. But there is a concept of ruling in Scripture here. Ruling over the assembly is a God-appointed responsibility or function. By the way, the other word for assembly is what? Church. So understand, we're talking about people. The church is not the building, it's the people. They're ruling over the assembly. There's two different words here in the Greek, but I've combined them together. The first one is, in the first three verses, is proisteini. It's to stand over or to stand in front of. You would almost think of a military group, and you're the guy in charge of the group in front. Okay? You're in front of them because you're in charge. You're standing before them. You're leading them. You're in charge of them. Now that's the first three passages. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 uses this word. Paul says this, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are what? Over you in the Lord and admonish you. Notice it's over you, and that's the term there. Are over is the translation of proisteini there. They're over you. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Paul's not condemning it. He's saying honor them in that way. Recognize them. 1 Timothy 3:4 and 5, we said pastoring is like parenting. In fact, pastoring involves parenting as a prerequisite as far as qualifying a pastor. 1 Timothy 3:4 and 5, if a man desires the office of a bishop, or the an overseership. He desires a good work, the Bible says. It goes on to say, a bishop then must blameless be, and then it lists several things he must be blameless in, and this is picking up in the middle. One who rules his own house well, who stands before his own house well. He is over, he's in charge of his own house well. Having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule, that's the same word again, his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, it doesn't use the same word for take care of. That's a very, actually, very mild term to have mercy on, if I understood it correctly. A part of it would be the care, the anxious upon, to be concerned about the church, but it's an active form, to care. It's take care is translated only a couple of times there. Also, the deacons are told to have the same thing. They must rule over their houses and children well, I think is the phrase in 1 Timothy 3:12. So it likens ruling as a father, as a husband, to the pastoring responsibility. Okay? 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who what? What does it say here? Who rule well. We referred to that last week when we were talking about elders. The elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. It says especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Okay, elders rule. That's what they do. Now you might have to define what ruling means, but it certainly means they're in charge of. Ruling is a biblical term. I have referred to the Romans 12:8. Romans 12:8 is in the middle of the spiritual gift list in Romans. Okay, and it says, those who lead with diligence. It uses the same term. Those who stand before. Those who are in charge of or responsible. They do so with diligence. That's the characteristic that goes along with leadership ability or leadership giftedness is diligence. Because there's a lot to do kind of thing. So that's the first word under ruling over the assembly, proesthemi. There's three more found in Hebrews 13. Okay? And this is the word, I think I put it in here. Hegeomai. Hegeomai, it's a verb again. It's not a noun, it's so much as it's a verb. Those who rule over, the ruling over you ones, literally. And it's translated governor in the noun form. The govern. It's always translated govern in the noun form. It's the idea of someone who's in charge. And even the idea of it's also translated, listen to this, as to think, consider, or decide. It involves decision making. Sometimes that people shy away from the idea of pastors making decisions. That's what you do as a parent. When you're ruling your household, you're making decisions. No one considers that inordinate. A pastor is required to make decisions. He's required to lead. In fact, look at verse 7 here, Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who rule over you. Those who rule over you is the translation of this word. Who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follows, considering the outcome of their conduct. It kind of gives us a little bit of an idea of what leadership is about. Teaching and exemplifying are two key ideas there. It's not dictatorial leadership. Okay? Now, 10 verses later, the same word is used again. Obey those who what? Who rule over you. Who govern over you. And notice what it says here. It says, submit yourselves. The word is yield. It's a different word than, say, wives submit to your husbands. I think it's only used here. If I recall correctly, in the New Testament. But the idea is to give way to them. It assumes that you don't agree with the way they're going, but you're saying, God has placed you here. God has placed you in governance over me. I'm letting you lead. I'm letting you lead. It does not require agreement. It requires yielding. As we've shared before, the concept of submission assumes disagreement. Okay? Same with wives and husbands, even though it's a slightly different term, they're synonymous in that sense, or used somewhat interchangeably, but the idea of a wife to submit to her husband assumes that she would do it differently if she was in charge. That's the concept of submission. And we're commanded here to submit ourselves. Pastors don't make people submit. They're commanded to submit before God. Okay, it's not a pastor's job that makes somebody do something. And notice it goes on to say, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. What does the lack of submission do? It just causes grief. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, that would be unprofitable for you. So the leading seems to indicate even directions that we don't agree with at times. Hebrews 13:24, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. So there's the rest of the verse there. So ruling over the assembly is a God-assigned function of pastoring, overseeing, of eldering. There's no verb form for elder, but so praying, ruling over. Number three, multiplying. I had to add explanation on the end here, or people would have assumed other things. No one's getting what I'm saying here. Okay. Well, Sean and Susan are having a baby in May, so that's what I'm talking about. Okay. But multiplying or mentoring leadership. Now again, this involves feeding as well as leading, but it involves leading as well. To me, one of the primary responsibilities of pastoring is training other leaders, because that propagates the truth, it strengthens the base, and it also continues the work beyond your influence or lifespan or whatever the case might be. When I was at Bible college, one of the major arguments is whether or not you have a singularity of pastors or a plurality of elders kind of idea. And to me, there's nothing wrong with having a single pastor. You should never leave it there. Okay, a pastor is always multiplying leaders. And here's one command that illustrates it. 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I was listening to one guy. I'm trying to think who it was. But five or six generations are implied. Because Paul learned it. He taught it to Timothy, who taught faithful men are supposed to be able to teach others also. And kind of five or six generations. The idea is multi-generational ministry. It's the concept of what's going to happen when I'm gone. There's a longer look than most people want to take responsibility for. And God says you have to look ahead and you have to be preparing leaders. You have to multiply leadership. It also helps the church in the middle of things, because then more gifts, more men, more ability to focus on different areas. I think of even Acts 13. Acts 13, there was at least six men leading in Antioch. And God says, you know what? You separate Saul and Barnabas, because now I'm going to take them from your leadership team and I'm going to send them out as evangelizers. They've been working, they've been ministering there. Now we're going to spread it abroad. So even the leadership team is off, where you see it in Scripture, where oftentimes missionaries, what we call missionaries, we come from. Because they've gained that experience and knowledge and you know, over time to be able to do that. That's how God did that. So number three, multiplying leadership or mentoring leadership. So we have praying for the flock, ruling over the assembly, multiplying leadership. Number four, examining potential leaders. Examining potential leaders. I had down pastors and deacons. That's what we're talking about here, but I just put leaders. Acts 6:3-6. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid hands on them. What we think of as the origination of the deacons. In fact, even just the idea, when the apostles say this, we will give ourselves over to prayer and the deaconing of the word. They actually use that word sometimes, and serve tables is the word deacon. It's almost a play on words. We need to be serving, but there's a specific area we need to be serving. Okay? But the idea is that apostles here, and as I understand it, they're functioning in their pastoral role. They identify the word of ministering the word of God and praying. Those are pastoral functions. So they're saying to allow us to continue pastoring the way we need to. The deacons need to be selected. This is how many we need. These are the qualifications of the deacons. You bring them to us and we will appoint them. That's what it says here. Okay? So they're evaluating. when they appoint them, it's kind of the idea of they're assigning them their responsibility and authority. They laid hands on them. They authenticated, they authorized their ministry in that way. And again, as leaders, not as dictators. 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the office, excuse me, the position of a bishop, I think the King James says the office of a bishop, or the, you could say, overseership, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. And then it goes on from verse 2 to verse 7 in 1 Timothy 3, listing the areas in which he needs to be blameless. Okay? And the implication there is these are the things that Timothy was to evaluate potential leaders by. There's an examination process. It comes out more boldly in a verse 10 here of 1 Timothy 3. Notice here, but let these also first be tested. Verse 10 is talking about deacons. And notice here, where testing is implied, here now it's stated, let these also be tested. They're supposed to be examined, evaluated. And that's, Paul is talking to Timothy here. He's a leader. He's a spiritual leader. He's doing this. Who tests them? The spiritual leaders test these. And then it says, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Here's the requirements for pastors to be. Here's the requirements for deacons to be. If they meet those, and I believe they're spiritual maturity things. Talked about that a couple weeks ago. It's a process to develop into. But then, that's what you have to do. You have to examine them in that light. Titus 1:6. Titus is told to appoint elders in every city, and then here's the list. If a man is blameless, and then it goes on to describe a similar qualification list. So examining potential leaders. We've talked about this before. You know, we do this in secular culture. If a person is going to become a doctor, he has to appear before a board of doctors to be evaluated with regard to his competency. If a person is going to be an accountant, they have to take a rigorous amount of accounting exams. My younger brother's a CPA. And it's just incredible what they have to do to be examined and evaluated so that you can get your certified public accountant designation. We do that with lawyers as well. We don't, but lawyers examine lawyers in that same way. Okay, that's not outside the realm of this. Who are the people that are best able to evaluate? That would be the leaders, the spiritual leaders. Examining potential leaders. So praying over the flock, ruling over the assembly, multiplying leadership, examining potential leaders. Now we're on the back side. The next step then, number 5, would be appointing leaders. Appointing leaders. Acts 6:3, and we've read this several times, but I'll read it again because it's under a different context. Now therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The apostles are saying, we will appoint. The apostles are the ones that laid their hands on for the deacons. Acts 14:23. This is Paul and Barnabas, I believe. So when they had appointed elders in every church, it was the spiritual leaders that appointed elders, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. 1 Timothy 5:22. Depends on how you understand this passage. I understand it because Paul is talking to Timothy about elders here. But it says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. That might be one of two things. It is either to reprimand them or to appoint them. And I understand it to be more of an appointment. Part of the context is reprimanding them as well. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. You should not put people in leadership positions quickly, is what Paul is saying. Because, and it goes on to say, sometimes it takes observation for a while to see people's lack of character or whatever. Some people's sins are known immediately. Other people, it takes a while. Okay, so that list of qualifications is not a quick list. It's a list by observation kind of list. Titus 1:5. It says, Paul tells Titus, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So appointing leaders. Number 6. This kind of relates to 1 Timothy 5:22 there. Guarding elders guarding elders from false accusation. From false accusation. And also, rebuking elders who sin. I mean, it's assuming that there will be some of that. Guarding elders from false accusation and rebuking elders who sin. 1 Timothy 5:19 through 21. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. That's not an unusual requirement. That's a requirement for anyone. As we've seen in, you know, anytime you see two or three witnesses, and it's, by the way, it's several times in the Old Testament, several times in the New, it always has to do with affirming an accusation or a claim. Okay? And Matthew 18 requires two or three witnesses in order to bring it to the church kind of idea. It's just restating it. It's still true for elders as well. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. The one thing that is different, I think, it seems this way, is that the elders are rebuked publicly as opposed to maybe a different way. It says, those that are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Is it the rest of the congregation or the rest of the elders? I think the impact would be true either way. But the idea is there's a public accountability there. Paul says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. You call a spade, and if a pastor is doing something wrong, you need to rebuke him before all, the Bible says. That's number six. Guarding elders from false accusation and rebuking elders who sin. Number seven. Watching for dangers. Watching for dangers. Part of leadership is looking around. It's paying attention. And there's actually three different Greek words here, which kind of surprised me. And again, I'm sure you can find more, maybe more words even. But Acts 20:31, Paul says this to the elders at Ephesus, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And if the teens will be reading this because they've learned Greek here, but Gregoreo, we get the word Gregory from this. The name Gregory, my brother's middle name is Gregory, so you know it means something maybe special, especially to me. Gregoreo, okay? That is to keep awake, watch, alert, be alive. Be alert to what's going around. A leader, it's very militaristic, this term. It's paying attention. You have to stay on guard. And Paul says, I warned you night and day for 2 years. That's how urgent, that's how desperate the situation is. And we'll get into that a little more as to why in just a minute. 2 Timothy 4:5, a different word, but you be watchful in all things. The word here is napho. Napho, it's to be sober, self-controlled, the idea of alert. Probably a synonym, but don't be caught up in things. It could even be not drunk. You know, it could be used in that way, sober in that way. But it's not the idea so much as alcohol. It's the idea of what alcohol does to you. It dulls your senses. Don't let anything dull you so that you are alert. One of the things a pastor has to do is watch over the flock. 2 Timothy 4:15, you must also beware of him, Paul says, and he lists, I think it's Alexander the coppersmith in the context, for he greatly resisted our word. It's looking for different things. Bad teachers, bad leaders, bad teaching, any of those things. We'll talk about that a little more in just a minute here. I know that Hebrews 13:17 throws out, for they watch for your souls that must give an account. The one in 2 Timothy 4:15 is phulasso. Randy, can you pull that one up real quick? Just Hebrews 13:17 and just holler when you get it there. So watching for dangers, one of the pastor's responsibilities, and you think of it as shepherd. A shepherd is responsible. He says, sheep, you stay in here. You stay within this fold, or I'll stay up at night and watch over you. The Hebrews 13:17 term, and I honestly don't remember what it is, but the idea is to lose sleep over. It's to be awake. It's, again, like parenting. Any parents here that stay awake at night? Man, I wish I could share some stories about my little redheaded Daniel. So I think I've gotten better sleep lately, but I never get up long periods of sleep because he'll just kind of fuss in the middle of the night. Or if there's a need, my wife's been up caring for sick babies. You know, our little JoJo's been sick. And you just get sleepless because you're caring for them. You're caring for their needs. Same way with pastoring. You lose a lot of sleep when you're pastoring. Not because you choose to, not because you're trying to, but because it takes that to do the pastoring. Did you find that, Randy? It's not the word? Okay, it's a different word, yeah. So, okay. I'll have to pull that one up because I forgot about that one. Okay, so number 8 now. You're watching for dangers and you're also protecting the flock. Number 8 is protecting the flock from two things, at least in Acts 20, that Paul warned them night and day for 2 years on. Paul warns them night and day for 2 years about these two things. Protecting the flock from selfish leaders and false teachers. And what the amazing thing is, they both come from within the flock. He says that after my departure, notice this, he says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, the pastor of the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They say they don't care what happens. They're selfish. They're there for them, not for other people. Ever had a selfish child that doesn't care for the rest of the family at a time? It can happen in the church, and Paul says it will happen in the church, and you have to be very careful, and he warned them night and day for 2 years. You have to be careful because false or selfish leaders will come in and say, I want to be in charge. For their own reasons. They're savage wolves. What's a wolf do with regard to sheep? They eat sheep. They're there to eat them. They're there to destroy them, not to help them, not to shepherd them. Wolves make lousy shepherds, maybe? Trust me, they'll watch the sheep very closely for a while. It's just not sparing the flock. They'll just lop them off. They'll just chew them up and spit them out. Verse 30, and also from among yourselves, there it is again, from within you, men will rise up. Does anyone here understand why we're so careful about who teaches? That was Paul's concern night and day. Notice he goes on to say, men will rise up from among yourselves speaking perverse things. Why? To draw away disciples after themselves. They want a following. They're the ones that are talking around and trying to get a group to themselves. And Paul says it'll destroy the flock. Protecting the flock from selfish leaders and false teachers. They're speaking perverse things. And their goal is to have their own group. And Paul was warning them night and day with tears about these two things. And they come from within. Number 9. Pastors are responsible to be rejecting divisive men. Maybe that's related to number 8, I don't know. And I put after the second admonition because that's what the text says. Titus 3, 10 and 11, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. God says troublemakers, and troublemakers in the wrong way. Understand, you can object, you can disagree, you can not like what's going on, and God says, you know what, that's okay. That's what Matthew 18 is all about. You go to that person and you take care of it. But as soon as you go around the side and start talking about someone behind somebody or whatever, all of a sudden you become divisive. You are doing exactly what is wrong, what God commands against in that way. You're not trying to solve the problem because you're not going to the point of impact. You're going around the problem and trying to generate more heat rather than put out the fire. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped. And what is Paul call it? It is sinning. Being self-condemned. I've been a pastor long enough. Maybe I look old enough to say this. But I'm always amazed at how many people always say they're doing good things, but they're sinning in the process. You know, I care about the church, so I'm going to solve this problem by not addressing it with the people that are part of the problem. I'm going to talk to everybody else. The Bible says that's sinning. In fact, separating people is an abomination to the Lord. Those that cause discord among the brethren. Is it wrong to disagree? No. The Bible assumes that you'll disagree. Is it wrong to object? No. Speak up. Speak up and share your objections. You'd be amazed at what will happen in people's lives if you share with them directly. But if you do not, it does not fix the problem. It only results in sin and gossip. And that is wrong. And that it divides the brethren. And that's one of the things that God says is an abomination to the Lord. It's not wrong to disagree. It's wrong to be divisive. Instead of trying to solve the problem, basically you're tearing people apart. You're forming groups if you're doing this. You're being divisive in this way. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. The Corinthians had that problem when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. They're choosing sides. There's no sides in a local assembly. We're all part of a single body of Christ. And we approach problems that way. Number 10, providing doctrinal, functional, and functional structure and organization. Providing doctrinal and functional structure and organization. Part of what a pastor does in his overseership responsibilities is to develop structure. To develop functionality within the organization. He organizes things. He structures things. Titus 1:5. Paul tells Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. He's supposed to fix things. He's supposed to put things there that are missing. It's an organizational type of responsibility. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop then must be blameless. And the word of good behavior, it comes from the word cosmos. I think it's cosmios here. We get cosmos, cosmetics, different things. But it's the idea of organizing. He's organized. He's of good behavior. He's methodical. He's organized. Why? Because he needs to be able to organize the assembly. It goes hand in hand with pastoral responsibility. Providing doctrinal and functional structure and organization. And in 1 Timothy 2, it's kind of an idea here. It's an illustration of one of these things. Let a woman learn in silence with all its subjection. It's kind of placing down rules and responsibilities, and so I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man, but be in silence. That's a structure or functional responsibility kind of thing. It's also doctrinal stuff. But that's the idea here. That it's laying down order as God assigns. Number 11. Waging a good warfare. We talked about you know, it's like parenting. It's a lot like the military, too. Waging a good warfare. You know why? Because it is a fight. If Paul can cry night and day for 2 years as he's warning the Ephesians, he understood that there was more involved with pastoring than making everybody happy. It's a warfare, and a lot of people don't get that it's a warfare. 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. It is a fight. The devil is trying to destroy Northridge Baptist Church and any good local church. It's trying to destroy your family, trying to destroy your spiritual walk with the Lord. It's a warfare. And if you don't get that, you're missing the Christian life altogether. Fight the good fight. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It's a fight. It is a fight. And if people misunderstand what the Christian walk is all about, and even the process of local assembly. It is hard and it is a fight. It's not easy. And it requires leadership that relates to that. We're waging a warfare. That's why there's so many things that have to come. And number 12 ties in with that. Enduring suffering and hardship. Enduring suffering and hardship. Now you might say, oh Kevin, I don't want to hear how tough pastoring is. And I won't tell you too much. You wouldn't believe it until you're there. I'm guessing that Sean and Randy didn't believe it till they got in that position either. Steve Immel's been a pastor before. He gets it a little more. It's different. But Paul tells Timothy this. He is required to suffer and endure. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. It goes with leadership. And let me tell you, I am so thankful. Maybe I'm just a spineless, yellow-backed fellow, but I'm glad I serve in the United States of America to this day. I'm glad I'm not serving as a pastor in North Korea at this point, or in Pakistan, or Iraq, or Iran, because a pastor over there is risking his life to do what I'm doing this morning. You understand? So I'm not equating myself with them at all. But let me tell you, when they stand in the pulpit, whatever their pulpit is, if it's in the woods or in a secret basement somewhere, whatever, they are taking their life in their own hands. Anyone who gets the Voice of the Martyr magazine, the pastors get the bullet in the head. Okay? That's just part of the process. They're going to go for the leaders first. They're the ones who get beaten and thrown in prison first. Okay? That's the position that you're required to do as a pastor. Now, I'm thankful again that I haven't been shot through the head. I've got several holes in my head, but none of them fatal. And I'm thankful that I've never been beaten for my faith. But I'm called to do that if necessary, especially as a pastor. I have to lead the pack. And I don't know, years ago, some of you guys remember this. Sean, I don't think you're here, Randy. We were talking about, remember when down in Texas somebody came in and shot a bunch of people in a Baptist church in Texas? Remember that? Some guy went in with a youth group or something. It was a big church. We actually had in our leadership retreat, we had a response plan that we developed and how to do that. What to do if somebody were to come in here with a gun. And, I mean, and part of the process was who was going to go for the gunman. That was part of the process. Who was going to call 911? Who was going to help direct traffic and all of that? I'll let you guess who, you know, the process. But there was different people that were assigned to do specific things. Not guessing that would ever happen, but being ready if it did. 2 Timothy 2:3, you therefore, you Timothy, must endure hardship as a what? As a fun-loving good guy. No, as a soldier. It's hardship. You guys, I think I've gotten out of games altogether. My kids will probably see it. I play with them now and then. But if you're up with me at camp, like at the youth retreat, and this isn't saying anything against games, understand me. I used to like games a lot. My brothers and I used to do the Monopoly thing for weeks, you know what I mean? Kurt always won, but he's the accountant now, so it makes sense. But at the retreats, you'll find me studying again or working on church stuff, not because I don't like to play necessarily. It's because there are other things more important. So I bring people up like Matthew or Joel or Emily and Bobby, and they go play stuff, you know. There's the catch rate. And I'm saying that's good. That's fantastic. Because I'm like, then, number one, I don't have to play basketball, which no one has ever accused me of. Okay? Plus, it takes me a week and a half to recuperate from playing a half an hour of basketball, you know. But I don't have to play basketball because there's other things I need to do. I'll be studying for Sunday or working on leadership stuff or whatever. To me, that's a responsibility as a pastor that isn't necessarily laid on everybody else. Okay? Plus, I'm just not good in catchphrase, am I, Emily? Tough it. That's all I'll say about that. 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul tells Timothy to endure afflictions. Again, probably not as hard in the United States of America. We have it so easy that pastors are plump and fluffy and everything's fine and dandy. And I say that generally and kind of sarcastically. But we don't have life rough. I'm amazed at how much free time pastors have and what they do with their free time. Paul warned them night and day for 2 years. It seemed to me that his free time was preoccupied with pastoring. Not doing all the extra stuff. Anyway, let me read through these quickly and review. Leading functions. Leading functions, next week, feeding functions. Number one, praying for the flock. Leadership praying. It takes time to bring things before the Lord. And there's extra responsibility to pray that is laid upon leaders that is not on the others. It's not wrong for others to pray that, but it's required for pastors to do that. Number two, ruling over the assembly. And again, that's not a dictatorial thing. It's a responsibility thing. They're in charge like a dad is in charge of his home. You can't retire from that. You can't say, Daniel, you're two. You're on your own now. You can't do that. Number three, multiplying or mentoring leadership. You're training spiritual leaders. You're multiplying leadership. Number four, examining potential leaders. As you're training them in the process of their living and behaving, you're seeing how they mature to the point of number five, appointing leaders. Appointing leaders. You're looking at the guy or the qualifications that God gives and said, this man is ready. Number six, guarding elders from false accusation and rebuking elders who sin. You're policing your own in a sense. It's assuming that everything doesn't go perfectly and that people will be falsely accused. Leaders kind of get a magnet that way, whether it's a president or a general or whatever. But also rebuke those who sin. There'll be some that are sinning. Number seven, watching for dangers. You have to pay attention. You have to be alert to what's going on. You have to evaluate curriculum. You have to evaluate teachers. You have to evaluate the processes and even the functionality of what the Bible says of how things are supposed to be done. Number eight, protecting the flock from selfish leaders and false teachers. And the Bible, Paul indicates that those come from within. Number nine, rejecting divisive men. It's dealing with trouble as needed. You notice probably none of these are all that fun. You know, the preaching part is probably the funnest part, but none of these deal with that at all. These are all tough things. Number 10, providing doctrinal and functional structure and organization. Setting things in order. Being organized. You're the planner. You're the organizer. Number 11, waging a good warfare. It's a fight. You have to have a strategy. You have to have the ability to sit down and plan and protect and move ahead. Not just play the defensive role to make sure nobody gets hurt. You have to take ground, so to speak. Number 12, enduring suffering and hardship. Again, that's probably the least that I would say I've ever had to do as a pastor. I'm thankful that I live in the United States, but there's still things you have to do that are your responsibility. Whether or not you classify those as afflictions, I can't really say that I would do that. Down at the bottom, just a little caveat here, and this was a note that I as I was studying all these different passages and the pastoral epistles and all of that, I noticed that there was also a balance here. And I list one here. Each shepherding function seems to have an inappropriate, imbalanced, or sinful practice. Meaning I put a period there before I should. In other words, each one of these can be abused. Each one of these responsibilities. And I just give an illustration. I'll give another one next week for feeding. That leading, it's obvious that leading involves giving direction, making decisions, and even giving commands based upon the word. We'll talk about commands next week. However, shepherds are told by Peter not to be overpowering. That's the not to be lords over the flock. It's not to be a forced movement. Seemingly leading by force. This does not preclude making hard decisions, hard or unpopular decisions, or as you saw there, dealing with people that are making trouble. So there's a balance there. It's not a whip and a chair kind of idea. You're not lording over them. So there's the leading functions. Pastors, two responsibilities, leading, and next week we'll look at feeding. Okay? That's what people probably more think of when they think of pastoring is next week. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word again. I thank you that your truth describes things. I think my list would have been completely different and it would have left most of these off, because most of these are not pleasant. They're not enjoyable, Lord, and it truly reminds me of being a parent, as parents do, to go out of their way, to stay up late, to lose sleep, to think about, to plan, to do all those things for a child. It also reminds me of the military, the alertness, the dangers and all of that, that they're responsible for, because we are in a warfare. I just ask, Lord, that you would help us to recognize that the responsibilities of a pastor, and also what's not assigned to a pastor. We also ask you to help us be good parents, to be concerned actively for our kids and leading and feeding them. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to honor those that are our leaders and acknowledge and recognize, as the Word of God says, their efforts for your honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 43, right, Rachel? All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Let's stand and sing number 43.